tune you in right there, just waiting for that to come out. But we're in the summary punishment here. This is after everything. The deed has been done. And now the punishment, which I'm assuming that most people, like in certain events that have happened in our nation recently, some will agree and some won't. And you know what? It really doesn't matter. It's what God decided. And so we're going to go with that. And I hope that as we see this, you'll see the blessing in all of this. Incredible blessing. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed. By the way, this word for cursed is the strongest word for a curse in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Are you more than all the cattle, more than every creature of the field? On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and the seed and her seed. And he shall batter or crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to or obeyed the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground. It's cursed because of you. In anxious toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. The word actually, the verb is life there in the Hebrew, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate or serve the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming swords, which they turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Father, again, we're grateful that we have the privilege of being together, grateful that we can study your word, grateful that these scriptures still speak to us, grateful that that our relationships and our moral values are tied to your word. We ask you to bless and encourage each and every one in all that we say here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, men, we're going to start something. I know Pastor Kevin announced this. On the 4th of December, we're having that breakfast. I guarantee you there will be nothing healthy about anything that we eat. It will be all fat and protein and sugar. We're going to make sure that you enjoy the meal. And then secondly, if you want to hang around, there'll be a brief message. I think Pastor Kevin will be sharing for about 15 minutes, this first one. Our goal is to connect men. And also perhaps some of the men here are looking for work or just getting to know one another. Opportunities arise. That's the goal. If you would like to be a part of that, that's on the 4th. It's going to start at 8:30. We'll be out of breakfast by 9:30. We'll be doing work around here. We're purchasing the material. Believe me, it's indoor and outdoor. So if you're not good at doing indoor stuff like me, then you can go out and pull weeds. Just about anybody can do that, which is what I'll be doing. So there'll be something for everybody if you want to hang around. And we'd love to have you. It actually is kind of fun. It is. It's one of those things you actually enjoy doing when you're hanging out with other guys doing it together. So if you want to do that, that's on the 4th of December. We're going to have those work days, men's breakfasts, unhealthy breakfasts and work day is what we'll call it, on the first Saturday of every month. Okay, so in this portion of Scripture, you know, there's much to be said here, and certainly we're still coping with the effects of what this portion of Scripture tells us. And it is, as you can see, in our, if the devil was going to do anything, what he would like to do is just the opposite of what the Lord had planned, right? That would be his goal, is to reverse everything. So he would just spend the majority of his time doing that. And so the first thing that we have in this text is the serpent here, which is quite interesting. Now, we've been very clear. I don't believe the devil showed up as a serpent. I believe that the serpent was a creature. It used to walk either on four legs or two. I'm not sure which. It was subtle. I don't believe that the serpent, like any other creature that Adam named in Genesis chapter 2, could speak. That was unheard of. So there was something about this temptation. If you think about it, the only people that Adam had spoken to is God himself and his wife. The only two people that God knew and communicated with prior to this time. Serpent shows up and starts communicating. So what would you think? It's not his wife. And it's not, you know, it's not God. So it must be some kind of divine communication, he's assuming, that animals don't speak. This must be some kind of divine communication. It was actually used with regard to Eve as a form of temptation. And we know that she fell to that temptation. And as we'll see in the text here, I don't believe Adam was there. He didn't obey the serpent's voice. He obeyed her voice. He listened to her. See, I can blame everything on you ladies. I'm just kidding. Truth is, he did. He listened to her. He obeyed her. And it got him in huge trouble. I think perhaps he showed up sometime later. In the Hebrew, really, time, we don't have time the same way that we do in, for example, in the Greek. You know, have the time differentiation. Context decides that. So you have this situation. And we know that the serpent was utilizing, or Satan was utilizing the serpent to speak. And we've talked about the fact in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 that it was Satan himself that was deceiving Eve. That's why in Revelations 12, 9 or 20 and verse 2, he's called that serpent of old. He's that guy. He's the one that was in the garden. He was engaged in the deception. It was his plan to destroy the relationship that man had with God. That was his goal. And he certainly succeeded in what he did. As a result of that, when God did show up in the cool of the day, as we studied last week, and he was there to communicate with Adam and Eve, he found that, obviously he knew it prior, being God, but they had hid themselves and they'd covered themselves. And God was, you know, then we have this summary sentencing that's going on. And you'll notice that he doesn't spend a lot of time with the serpent, other than the fact, doesn't communicate, meaning that this is just a creature, and he's going to tell this creature, you're going to, from this point on, you're going to crawl on your belly. And you'll eat dust. Everything you eat, dust will be a part of everything you have. That's just going to be the sentencing for him. There's no discussion with him. But he does go into a form of discussion with Eve. He looks at Eve and he tells her in verse 16 that, look, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Pregnancy is not going to be any fun for you. Now, I understand. There's no more incredible thing than a husband and wife when your wife gets pregnant and you're just thrilled with that, just the beauty of that moment. Just, it's amazing. But the pregnancy in and of itself, I actually should have Sue come up here and give her testimony now, because she spent a lot of time in the bathroom vomiting up what she once enjoyed during her pregnancy. It was a hard pregnancy, our first pregnancy. Or I shouldn't say ours, it was hers. Unlike many people today, I do not believe that men really know what goes on. And they can't go through that experience, even if they tell you they can. They can't. Only ladies really know what goes on. The stretch marks, the pain, the Braxton Hicks, all the things that go with pregnancy. In pain, your pregnancy will be in pain. There will be a part of your pregnancy. And then in childbirth, now I don't, again, guys, I know we can be there. Probably you're much more in tune with that than I am. But you have never experienced that pain. Now, I passed the kidney stone, and some people tell me that that's pretty close. But ladies, in pain, you give birth to children. It's painful. Anybody here say it's not? It's painful. It's painful. And so he basically says this is part of your judgment. This is your punishment. Then lastly, he says here, and this is something that leads to some discussion, your desire will be towards your husband, be for your husband. Now, the word here for desire is an interesting word. We're going to see it again in chapter 4 and verse 7, where God literally tells Cain that sin is crouching at your door. It has a desire to rule over you. You have to choose. You have to make a decision as to how much authority you're going to give it. We know that he didn't listen to God. This speaks of a strong desire. Some people say a desire bordering on like an incredible, you know, disease almost, just a desire. But the truth is that you can look at this in many ways. It says, truthfully, and he will rule over you. Those are verses that no pastor wants to ever explain, especially in our day and age. No one wants to talk about this stuff. And I totally get it. But I want to look at this and just try and tear it apart a little bit, and maybe we'll look at some verses in the New Testament because there are two places in the New Testament where this is actually covered. And you have to think, well, that's a few thousand years later. This is Paul looking at. We've already talked about Jesus looking back to Genesis 2, 24 and 25. And Jesus said, "It from the beginning, it was the husband and the wife, and God created it as such." So either he believed it, or he was lying, or he didn't know any better, which means he was just human and not God. So I mean, we really don't have too many options there. It has to be that he thought that that was true. And so you got Paul now, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, and he goes back to this story. We'll look at one of those portions. But apparently they believed Genesis chapter 1 through 3 to be true. To be honest, it was true. It was something that was written. It was true. And as we've said in the past, the further we get from that reality, the more corrupt our society will be. The further we get from just the basic truths of this chapter, that there is such a thing as marriage, God created it. It's his institution, that there is male and female and no other. I'm not here to argue with culture. I'm not here to belittle anybody. I'm just saying that's exactly what it says. And we can create in our mind whatever we want to create, but this is what it says. And the further we get from that, the more chaotic our culture becomes, as we're seeing. And what we see here is that God said to the woman, "Look, I want you to know your desire is going to be towards your husband," meaning this. Now you think about it, ladies, when you're going through giving birth to a child, are you just sitting there, "This is the happiest moment of my life. I love this. I'm so thrilled. I love the pain. Give me more." Or are you saying, "Give me an epidural. Give me something. Get rid of this pain. This is horrible. I don't ever want to experience this again. And then what happens? The child is born. And in that moment, there's incredible joy. Right? It's almost like the curse turned into a blessing. And you look in the face of that child, and all of a sudden, all that pain just kind of melts away. And you know what? It won't be but another probably year or two, and you'll want to do it all over again. Why is that? Because your desire will be towards your husband. And you'll want that. Now, when it says he'll rule over you, that's a tough part of this. And there are lots of people today that'll turn to a verse in Galatians that talks about the fact that there is neither bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile, in Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, and there's neither male nor female, meaning that all these things have been removed in Jesus Christ, but that's just not the case. And I want to talk to the men here for a minute. This actually puts men in a very interesting position. Whether we like it or not, in culture, in society, I don't care where you go in the world, men, we are the problem. That's an inclusive we. We are the problem. Let me just read you some stats. I had this pulled off a few years back. This is 2015 now. I don't know what is going on today. Men, we are such incredible leaders. And whether we want to say it or not, we lead in terms of our actions and attitude and the way that we act in culture. It affects culture. Now, I'm not saying ladies don't have an incredible place. They do. And as we'll see in just a moment, there should be this beautiful complement where the two become one, and there's this incredible unanimity that is produced that is such a testimony to Christ. We'll see that in just a minute. But let's just go through some of the really beautiful stats that we can say that men are incredible leaders. And I think that we could all say this. In terms of murder and non-negligent manslaughter, men lead women 88.5% to 11.5%. In rape, 97.1% to 2.9%. In robbery, 85.6% to 14.4%. In weapons, carrying, possessing, etc. Let's see, 91.1 to 8.9. In sexual offenses, not including rape and prostitution, it's 92.3 to 7.7. In drug abuse violations, it's 77.4 to 22.6. Oh, man. In offenses against the family and children, it's 71.3 to 28.7. In driving under the influence, it's 75.1 to 24.9. In drunkenness, it's 80.5 to 19.5. In disorderly conduct, it's 71.8 to 28.2. In all other offenses, except for traffic, it's 73.9 to 26.1. Man, I can tell you, we're just doing a bang-up job. Now, whether we want to accept it, we do lead. We set the tone. You may not want to hear that. I really don't. I'm not going to argue it. We do. We set the tone. Our attitude, our actions. Churches should be filled with men. Churches should be filled with men that are men that want to have character. And not just be a patsy for the culture. Just going along. Apathetically just going along. Because if you're not going on with Christ, let me tell you, you are going on with the world. Churches should be filled with men. Now you say, ladies, this doesn't leave me with a lot of hope. I'm going to leave you with a lot right now. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You show me a church that has men that love the word, that want to get together in fellowship, that put it in its proper priority, that care, that the word of God means something to them, and they don't want to just know it, they want to live it. And I'll show you a church where there's this incredible unanimity, where people are actually breathing out the person of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the Apostle Paul. Now, you think about it. In Corinth, you had all these people coming to Christ. Some of the ladies were set free. It was a city that was known for a tremendous amount of prostitution. There was concern that the way that the ladies were presenting themselves would have been a poor testimony. In other words, people would have thought that Christianity was just another aspect of prostitution by the way that they were presenting themselves. And Paul is actually addressing this. He's not belittling them. He's just addressing the issue. But notice that he touches upon Genesis chapter 3. That's interesting to me. He's not arguing it from the viewpoint of, well, now this is how people will see this. He's not saying, well, this is what the world thinks, so if the world thinks that gender is just fluid, it doesn't really matter what the Bible says. That's just a myth anyway. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying that this is our premise. This is the foundation. This is where our morality comes from. This is how we drive this. This is why Genesis is so important, because it actually is the foundation of our morality. And the further you get from it, the more chaotic our life becomes. And we don't have to do anything but look around to see that. But notice in verse 8, or it says, he's dealing about the issue of whether the women would have head covering or not. I'm not here to argue that. That's not the point. The point is how they presented themselves. But notice what he says. The man is not from the woman. Now, where's he getting that from? But the woman is from man. I think we read in Genesis chapter 2 that God said, yeah, it's not good for man to be alone. So he took what? A rib from man, and he created Eve. Now, all the other creatures he created from the ground of the earth, but the woman he created from man, did he not? Is Paul referring to Genesis chapter 2? Yes, he is. Does he think it to be true? Yes, he does. Does he think that this is a reason why it should affect our behavior? Yes, he does. For indeed, man was not created because of the woman, but the woman because of the man. However, notice this, in the Lord, neither is woman without man. Now, he's bringing it home here. In Christ, neither is the woman without man, nor is man without woman. In this way, the man comes to be through the woman, as the woman comes to be from the man, and all things come to be from God. Meaning, in Christ, the wound is healed. In Christ, the tension is removed. In Christ, yes, there is neither male nor female. In Christ, there is a sense where what would have been tension and conflict and the struggle between two are now settled in Christ, in Christ. In Christ we find our oneness. In Christ we find our sense of respect and compliment and love. In Christ, God takes two people that are uniquely individualistic and binds their heart together and makes them one in Christ. And in Christ, we as the church share in that oneness, do we not? In John 17, 21, we have male nor and female all together, one in Christ, complementing the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, honoring Him, respecting Him, living as if He is the motive for our life, that He is the reason for what we do and how we think and the way we treat each other. You see, actually, because of our redemption in Christ, it truly does make what was realistic or a possibility again. No longer a struggle. Look, I can say this, ladies. I think in many ways the feminist movement has done you great disservice. And I'm not talking about pay at all or prestige or any of that. I'm talking about the fact that just a person wanting to have children or just be simply, you know, love their family, that's been belittled and demeaned, and you've been told that you need to be more like a man, and a man needs to be more like a woman, this androgynous type relationship that we have, rather than just two people uniquely created by God to complement one another. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the whole world wants to see that. I think the whole world wants to see that. I think what it says in 1 Corinthians 7 about a husband, an unbelieving husband, and a woman who loves the Lord, living out her faith in Christ directed towards her husband, is not only sanctifying her children, but that whole relationship. She's changing the relationship, whether it be male or female in that setting, changing the relationship because of their relationship to Christ. You see, we're all now submitted to Him. Just makes it different. Makes everything different. That's what's such a blessing about this. So this could be a point of tension, but it really doesn't need to be, does it? Should be an incredible opportunity for us to glorify God in the unique element of who we are, complementing one another, just as we do in the body of Christ. To the man, to Adam, he's going to tell him, look, I've just added into the equation, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, notice that, you obeyed her, which, by the way, brings us back to the point of, we were talking this week in a pastor's Zoom conference that we have, and one of the issues, the discussion was on the conscience. Conscience is a hard thing to pin down, is it not? Like, conscience. We know that there's certain elements that no matter where you go in the world, these things are just kind of a baseline. For example, in Romans 2:14 and 15, it says even the Gentiles know that there's certain things you should and shouldn't do. And that's true. C.S. Lewis brought that out. Hey, you know, everywhere you go, it's wrong to steal. People don't like people taking your stuff. It's wrong to commit adultery if someone's married, to commit adultery or break that covenant that you've made. No matter where you go in the world, those relationships are bonds that people have. Well, how did that get there? That's just a baseline. What does conscience actually mean to us? In Genesis, it was just simply a relationship that Adam had with his Lord, his Creator. He just communicated with Him. And in that communication, his Creator said, I don't want you to eat from that tree. I'm telling you no. I'm telling you everything else here, it's all heaven, it's yours. There's no decay, nothing, it's all good, it's all yours. You can have it, but you can't have that. What did Adam do when his wife came to him and said, this tree is really good and you should taste it? He broke the relationship. Conscience is about relationship. Even in culture, when you see people doing things that perhaps we would have never thought of doing, we can all think of things that we would have never thought of doing 10 or 20 years ago, that all of a sudden today it's like commonplace. Why? Relationships affect culture or conscience. It's as simple as that. Relationships affect conscience. And when a person comes to Christ, that bond that was there in the original relationship that Adam forged with his Creator is recreated. That's why in Hebrews 9:14, God gives us a clean conscience. That we have this ability to communicate with Him again. That we're no longer condemned in His presence. That the thing that separates us has been removed. We'll see that in a minute. We actually can fellowship with Him. So what happened here with Adam is he said, look, I'm going to choose the relationship with Eve over God. In other words, he said that the created creation is going to mean more to me than the Creator Himself. I'm going to put that in a high priority in my life. And if you think about what's going on in our world today, or in your life or mine, is it not that creation has become so much more important almost consistently than the one who created us? That we continue to put creation over the Creator. That we continue to say that my rapport with this is interesting, that all of the religions that evolved out of, as time went on, were worshiping what? The earth. Fertility, productivity, gaining, materialism, whatever you want to call it. It's all about the earth. It's what we have, what we can possess. And what Adam said here is, I'll take creation over the Creator. And we have to be really careful. Because the moment you get saved, God says, I've removed the barrier. Come to me. You can be in my presence now. You don't have to work. It was an act of faith. I opened the door. And you have to choose on a daily basis, moment by moment, every minute of your life, creation over Creator. Is it going to be Creator or is it going to be creation? We have to choose. And I want to challenge myself, and I hope you too, that we would always turn our affection back to the one who created us. Because that's where our affection should be. Creator over the creation. Trust Him. So it's a very interesting thing that went on here with Adam. And we can see that his labor is going to be repetitious. We could say that God introduced entropy into the equation now. It's no longer going to be. You can imagine what the Garden of Eden was like. There was never any weeds. He didn't have to worry about anything like that. I imagine that mosquitoes didn't bite human beings prior to this time. No wonder they had to cover themselves up. It was just a terrible thing. Everything began to feed on him. And total entropy. And he just simply, God said, you're going to work now. And we've talked about this on Wednesday nights. But work actually is the saving grace for human beings. If you think about human beings, when they don't have to work, what do? They get into incredible mental trouble, and that which always ends up in some kind of physical stupidity. People that try to avoid work work harder avoiding work than the people that work. That's why the Word of God says in Proverbs 13, the way of the transgressor is hard. Work is actually one of the means by which God says, look, it's kind of like my little, how can I say it? It's the way I'm going to treat your situation here. You're going to work. Work is good. It's good to work. It's good to know that you're achieving something. It's good to know that God gave you health and the ability to achieve or to be and to do. It's good to know that. It doesn't matter what level it's at. It's good to know now as believers that work is not just in vain. It's not just emptiness. It's not just plodding along until it's all over. It's good to know that now when we work, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18, we're working as unto the Lord, that we actually now, I'm serving Christ in this situation. It's good to know that my life and my effort has purpose. We were sharing this morning again about Viktor Frankl. We shared about him on Wednesday night. But this guy, you know, loses his wife, goes from Austria to Auschwitz. He was a Jewish person. He was a psychologist. When he got into the prison camp at Auschwitz, they gave him a coat that was one of the prisoners' coats that had died or they had killed. because it was either one. And inside was the Shema. And he opened up that little note that said, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength. And him only will you serve. And he said, you know what? I'm going to choose that even here in this hopeless situation, I'm going to have purpose. No one's going to take my purpose from me. I'm going to serve. I'm going to find God in this. We have purpose. And everything we do, it has purpose. It just makes it all different. Life is not as... Can you imagine how empty it would be if you didn't have Christ and a purpose for what you're doing and the things that happened to you, that Christ wasn't in it? Adam was given that. Let me just say for a moment, with the woman, there was a promise that was given. God said that the seed, he personally, individually, it's a singular there, is going to batter your head. But you're going to bruise his heel. You, singular, are going to bruise his heel. It was prophetic. It was speaking of Christ. But I just want you to think about this for a moment, because underlying everything that's being said here, you can imagine what it was like to hear the fact that someday that's going to change. I imagine Eve, when she had her first child, she thought, this is the answer. This is the one. This is how it's going to happen. He's going to deliver us. And every woman after that, as the time went on, they thought, as it just, if they had any relationship to this story, they were thinking, oh, he might be the one. This could be it. This could be the one. That he's going to batter the head of the serpent. He's going to crush it. And yes, we know that Jesus Christ crushed the head of the devil in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, crushed the head of the devil. And yes, we know that the devil did bit him on the heel and he did die. Yes, he did, but he did not remain in death. He was raised. That promise was satisfied and fulfilled. Underlying everything we're talking about is that promise being there. And from that viewpoint, we get to this place where God shows them the means almost intuitively by which this is going to come. You'll notice that they were ashamed of their visage, the way that they looked. They were ashamed. They covered themselves. God said that, I'm sorry, I'm not going to let you produce the covering. And you can imagine, prior to this time, they didn't eat meat. That no one had killed anybody. There was no death. None of the animals had died. Everything was perfect. There was no such thing as this. There was no repetition. Everything was just a beautiful, wonderful experience of life and vitality and growth. And you can just you just imagine in your mind what it must have been like. And at that moment, God introduced death into the equation. He told them that they would die, but then he also killed an animal and clothed them. He placed it in their mind that it's going to cost a life to cover you. It's not going to be easy. Blood's going to have to be shed. Something's going to have to happen. It's going to cost for you to be covered. It just isn't going to be a simple thing. It's going to be expensive. It's going to be a life. And we know, we can track this out. Our righteousness is given to us by virtue of Christ and his sacrifice. Amen. In Isaiah 61:10, we're clothed in his righteousness. We're made declared righteous because of our faith in him in Romans chapter 4. It's his righteousness that we have given to us. It came at the expense of his death. He paid the price. Not something that we could have done for ourselves. It was simply by faith in his sacrifice. He is the propitiation. He's the means by which God is appeased. We all know that. And we actually have this covering, this temporal covering being provided. I really believe here God implanted in their minds that, look, I won't be appeased by anything you do. I will be appeased by an offering of blood. It's going to take a life. I think early on it was being planted there. And so we can see that what we have here as we close this out is we have the creature and his aspirations. God had to drive them out. Literally the word is he drove them out. You can almost imagine. This would be like, think about it tomorrow if we were invaded by another country. We'll get into nationalism when we get to Genesis chapter 11. But just think about it for a moment. We tend to think that this will never happen. But I just heard on the news just the other day that they actually are planning on a war with one of the larger countries in the East. They're planning by the mid 36, 2036, that they're thinking that will happen. Think about that. What would happen if tomorrow someone invaded like the Germans did with the Jewish people or the Polish people, and they just said, you no longer have anything. In fact, you're not even anybody. I'm just taking all that you have. Can you imagine what it'd be like if you had to leave your most prized and precious memories and possessions and just leave? That was what it was like for Adam and Eve to be taken out of the garden. They had to leave the very presence of God and the beauty and everything that God had given to them, the beauty of the whole process, everything. All the glory. He had to drive them out. They didn't just go willingly. He had to drive them out. And then he took and he put two cherubim, two angels right there at the gate so that they would never think to go back in and put their hand to the tree of life. Now, I believe those two cherubim represent the two cherubim that looked upon the mercy seat in Exodus chapter 25. And in verse 22 of that chapter, it says, I've got these two cherubim and there's a mercy seat. And he said, that's where I'll meet with you. I'll meet you there. Because God, who is just and righteous, he's holy. And he has to judge anything that's not acceptable in his sight. Nothing unholy comes into his presence. And those two cherubim simply would not allow anybody or anything to come back into the presence of God. There was a difference, a gap between them and God. They could never get back. And if you think about human history, just read through the chronicles of time, and what you see is one great leader, one great empire, one great, whatever, thought or belief system after another thinking, we can create this environment. We can get back to utopia. We can make it better for all. We have the answer. And all you got to do is look to the 19th century to see over 140 million people that gave their life to that thought. It's a desire, an innate desire in mankind to be able to produce this. By the way, it's just as alive today as it was then. And man will never find their way back. I'm sorry, man can't create it. They won't work their way back in. You can't climb up another way. He's the gate. He's the door. He's the only means back into fellowship. It will only be by virtue of him. That will be it. There'll be no other way. It'll only be through Christ. And this is why it's so important for us to understand that in the church, we here as the church have the right and privilege to represent that access today. We do have it. We have access into his presence. And we have the privilege of showing that to the world. We have what they're all seeking for. When they're crying about this isn't fair and that's not fair and these people are mistreated and that and all these other arguments that are out there and these people and that and all this divisive language that's out there, we have the right to show them true oneness. This is why the church is so important, because we together are bound together in Christ. We are truly what utopia is supposed to be. A group of people together living in the oneness of Jesus Christ, loving each other because of what he's done, not because of what we've done, believing the best for each other, caring for each other, sharing with each other. Amen? If we do that, look, I think we could do lots of things. But we could trust that God has provided the way for us. Amen? And we can show that world that there is a way back into a sense of oneness and unanimity and fellowship with God that they just simply cannot find anywhere else. But that takes the church being the church and people loving each other as Christ loves them. If we do that, believe me, it'll speak to this city. Now, in the next chapter, I'm going to close here. We get into Cain went out and built a city. We'll spend some time on that. But cities are the most perverted places in the world. It doesn't matter which city it is. The bigger the city, the more perversion. Now, where do you think Christ would want to plant his flag? Where do you think he'd be walking today? What would he be doing? Where would he be? He'd be in the city. We have an incredible opportunity to be a Christ-centered church in the city of Tacoma. We are privileged to be here. I don't really ever want to hear about all the reasons why it won't work, because the only reason that it won't work is if we don't serve Christ the way we should. We have a great privilege here. It's a great privilege. And I believe that God is going to do great things in the city of Tacoma if the church, I'm not just saying ours, but if the church will be the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day and thankful for your word. Thankful, Lord, that these things that were spoken of here today are not the end. It's just the opportunity for fulfillment in our lives, that we actually have the right and privilege of fellowshipping with you in such a way. We thank you, Lord, that you teach men to be true men and ladies to be true ladies, believers that love God, and that there truly is this spirit of complementing each other and oneness that we have, that we find in you. And how that testifies and glorifies your name. And that, Lord, that work is no longer empty work for us. There's a purpose for what we go through. We find you in the midst of all that we do. And Lord, we thank you. We just are incredibly thankful that you, that barrier that was between us and you, you broke that down. You tore down the middle wall of partition. You brought the two together. You made us the family of God. You've given us your spirit. You've given us the privilege of being a city that literally on a hill that shines for all to see. We thank you for the church, Lord. We thank you. And we thank you for the power of prayer as we prayed today for Josh and for Becky, that the power of your presence in your people, your spirit praying, that our prayers are not unheard, that they come before the very throne of God, that we can be heard. We thank you, Lord. And if there's someone here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, ask Him. It's an act of faith. It's an act of faith. It's saying that I cannot climb over that barrier myself. I have to trust God for His provision. That provision is Jesus Christ. That's why He died, so that we could have life. If you've never received Christ, ask Him to be your Savior. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Simple prayer. Lord Jesus, save me. And if you're saying that prayer, would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. Father, we're thankful for each and every one. Thankful for your kindness, your love, and your presence. We ask for your blessing on everyone that's here, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Please let me get to the back door so I can at least say hello to you. Till next time.